As Christmas approaches, we're entering that time of year that parents seem to, at least from my experience, seem to love and dread in equal proportion. Because as Christmas approaches, we long for that time when we're able to gather the family together, read the Christmas story, and then begin to distribute those gifts that have been lovingly procured for our little ones. And it's just a joy to see them open those gifts and to see the glee that is plastered on their face. There's only one little problem. Because as much as parents look forward to that day and seek to preserve that moment in all its pristine glory, it seems to be that our children have taken it upon themselves to destroy that, to spoil the secret. And so it seems to be that we're entering that phase in life where there's that tremendous tug of war happening within the household. That particular struggle was made keenly felt in the Atmore family a couple years ago, particularly when one of our children, I won't mention them, was caught by her older siblings looking into her parents' secret stash. Of course, the parents didn't catch them. We heard this all secondhand, but we had it on good authority. This was indeed the case. Well, as parents, Janelle and I played it cool. We kind of went along with this big charade of trying to keep everything a secret. So when Christmas morning finally arrived, we began to hand out the gifts to the children one by one. And of course, those cheers and giggles would go up as the older two opened their presents. And so we handed the last one to Megan. She knew what it was. She told us she knew what it was. And so as she took the gift, she began to unwrap it, to tear away those layers. And certainly as she did so, she noticed the familiar packaging beneath. It was that Lego set that she had pestered her parents for months and months on end. And yet as she removed the package from the wrapping paper and tossed it aside, she noticed something was slightly different. The box didn't appear as heavy as it should. It didn't rattle like it was supposed to. And then she took off the lid, only to discover that it was really empty inside. Just a bit of pieces of paper that had been stuffed in there just to make sure that it kept its shape. Surprise! After a few moments, after a few words of, shall we say, encouragement, we did produce the missing blocks, but it was certainly a surprise that Megan has never forgot and will live on in infamy. Well, this morning, the Apostle John is actually going to deliver a surprise to his readers. John's gospel was written for a specific purpose. It was written so that the reader might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they might have life in his name. But in order to get us to that point, John introduces his subject matter in the most unusual way. He does so in a way that surprises us. It shocks us. Because what John does here is he presents Jesus as the Word. We're going to spend really the next 5 weeks looking at John's presentation. Because when Jesus came to earth on that first Christmas morn, he came as something special. He didn't come just as a regular Hebrew male child. He came as something more. He came as this Word in the opening chapter of John's gospel. And what we'll discover is that John attaches various images and meanings to the Word of God. And so we're going to spend 5 weeks exploring the various ways he presents Jesus Christ. And what he does for us this evening, is he presents Jesus Christ as something more than a man. He presents Jesus Christ as as one who is divine. The Word is divine. So please stand with me as we read our text together. We're going to really focus on John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 during our time together this evening. But we're going to put it in context, and so we're going to read a little bit longer. So please stand with me as we read the text. Let's begin from verse 1, and we'll continue reading to the end of verse 18. Yes. So John's Gospel, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is of higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of this fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's receive it as such. Let's bow together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your inspired word. Father, we recognize that your revelation presents truths to us that apart from this revelation would remain a mystery. We would not know these things. And so we thank you that you have revealed them to persons such as ourselves. Father, that this record has been preserved in the pages of Scripture, a work which was superintended by your Holy Spirit. And so we ask this morning that your Spirit would continue to work in our midst, that he would give us eyes to see and a mind to appreciate the truth that is presented here. We ask this so that we might see Christ as he is meant to be seen. May you receive all the honor and glory we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. John's Gospel reads a little bit different than Matthew, Mark, or Luke's. The first three Gospels are often called the Synoptic Gospels because they are very similar in terms of their flow and pattern. But John's Gospel reads a little bit differently. There's about 93%, some scholars believe, 93% of the Gospel is unique to John himself. We don't find these things recorded in the other Gospel accounts. And that's not because John was a rebel. He certainly, as one of the sons of thunder, he was a man given to impetuous outbursts now and then. But he's not doing this because he's, again, that rebel at heart. He does so because he wants to present the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in a different way, in a a way that has not been seen up to this point. So he's not going to write another history, another orderly account, that which has already been written. Rather, what he wants to do is, here is he wants to give us a theological treatise. He wants to go in a different direction. So what we'll find here is that John's writing is actually highly stylized. It's very compact. What appears on the page in John's gospel has been carefully planned and executed. So much so that what John presents here is, again, that we see patterns all over the place. We see that he records the seven miracles of Jesus. He gives us those seven I am statements. He is the one who includes the seven significant sermons of Jesus. He is the one who focuses on the last 7 days of Jesus' earthly ministry. So there's a great deal of order to his text. By arranging his material in this way, John invites us to see Jesus in a new, fresh way. He, in a sense, takes us behind the curtain so that we might witness the Lord Jesus Christ in all his radiant splendor. He reveals a new surprise, as it were, at every twist and turn. And of course, that journey begins for us in John chapter 1, where he introduces Jesus as the divine word. Look again at the text, John 1 verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You know, in Bible school, we were taught that the sermon's introduction was meant to do at least two things. First, it had to introduce your actual subject. And secondly, it needed to capture the audience's attention. And what we find here is that John has done both. He's done this, he's drawn us into his gospel account by using a strange term, an unusual term, to describe our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to do so here. We actually find it much later in, and this in some ways highlights the mystery and it keeps us engaged. He doesn't really explicitly identify Jesus as the Word until much later in the first chapter. It's only really as we start putting the pieces together in verses 14 through 18 that this becomes crystal clear to us. But he uses this strange, unusual term. It's the Logos. It's the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John uses this term really in order to arrest his audience. John is writing as an old man at this particular point in his life. It's somewhere between 80 and 90 A.D. He is writing from the city of Ephesus, that city where Paul and Apollos and then Aquila and Priscilla ministered for such a long time. It was a prominent city within the Roman Empire. It was a city of tremendous commerce and philosophy. It was a Greek city, but not only that, it had a sizable Jewish population. A population that was familiar with this term. See, the Jews were familiar with the Word of God. They read about it in the Old Testament. The psalmist told them that it was by the Word of God that the heavens were made. In the Old Testament, they would read of the Word of the Lord coming to this prophet or to that prophet. We're told that people saw the Word, that people received the Word, that people rebelled against the Word. Isaiah declared that the Word was sent by God, and that it would not return empty. And so the Jews, in thinking about this term and this conception, they viewed it as the active working of God. They were familiar with the term, and they used it in many different ways, almost personalizing the term. Well, the Greeks entertained similar ideas. And here's, I think, really why John uses this term. Because going back to about 500 BC, a Greek or Ephesian noble by the name of Heraclitus began teaching that the world is guided by an unseen principle. One who brings order out of chaos. He noted that, you know, the sun seems to rise and fall every day. One season follows after another season, always in a particular order. He noted along with other Greeks that the stars seem to have, you know, cross the sky at regular intervals, so much so that astronomers and mathematicians could actually predict when you would see this star or that. That when the farmer planted the seed in the ground, it always yielded the same type of fruit. And so they reasoned that there was some sort of unseen organizing force or principle that kept these laws in place, that things functioned in this way because of this logos. Well, John seizes on this term. He uses an idea that was common to both Jews and Gentiles in order to really stop them in their tracks. He co-opts the concept as if to say this: yes, that word exists, but he's not an impersonal force. He's not an organizing principle. He's something far more surprising. This word is a person, and that person is divine. This designation then is followed by at least four descriptors in our text. Jesus is the divine word, and there are four aspects about his person and work, four realities that confirm this proposition. First, what we discover in our text is that as the word, Jesus Christ is co-eternal with God the Father. He is co-eternal with God the Father. Look again at that opening clause. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The gospel writer really starts by escorting us into eternity past, into that era before time and space ever existed. In this indefinite, timeless expanse, in the beginning that had no beginning, the Word already existed. It's not that he came into being at this time. He already was. So before earth or heaven ever came into being, Jesus was there with the Father. He was with the Father from all eternity past. He will be with the Father for all eternity future. This second idea really is represented in the next clause. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Here we find that Jesus Christ, as the Word, was coexistent with the Father. He coexists with God the Father. That preposition, the word with, implies something more than association. I went with my dog to somewhere. That just simply means I'm associated. I'm taking my dog with me. It doesn't really imply much more. But there's something more intimate about this particular term. It implies that closeness, that intimacy between two individuals. These people are distinct. And so we must not confuse the Word with God. We must not confuse Christ with the Father. They are separate, distinct persons, and yet they exist in a happy, perfect communion with one another. It's a fellowship. What we find here is it's a fellowship of true equals. So as the Word, Jesus Christ is co-equal with the Father. That's really the third phrase there. Again, our passage reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. According to MacArthur, this is perhaps, he says, the clearest, most direct declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus to be found anywhere in Scripture. Unfortunately, our English text really doesn't capture the full force of the original language. What the Greek does is it, while retaining the word really as the subject matter of the sentence, it's the Greek language is elastic. And so it has the ability to move words around in order to give emphasis. And that's what we find here in this particular text. While the word remains the sentence or subject of the sentence, the word God is fronted, putting at the front to create emphasis. This is the thing that John really wants us to focus on. And in doing so, what he wants to highlight here is the distinct character and quality of the word. While being a distinct person from God the Father, the Word shares the same nature, the same essence, the same attributes of the Father. All that can be said about the Father, all that belongs to the Father, belongs, it can be said, of the Son. They exist as co-equal beings. Well, this truth is manifest in the fourth and final descriptor, because up to this point we see that Jesus is described as one who is co-eternal, co-existent, and co-equal with God. But now in verses 2 and 3, he demonstrates that Jesus is, I'm coining the term here, co-energetic with the Father. By that I mean that he does the work that only God himself can do. Look again at verses 2 and 3. John writes, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him and apart from him. Not even one thing came into being that has come into being. You'll notice that verse 2 seems somewhat redundant. That may be the case. We have been, in a sense, in verses, in the very first word, in the very first three clauses, we have been drinking from a theological fire hose. And so what John wants to do is he wants to, in some ways, recapitulate those great truths that he has already announced. But in doing so, he also takes us back to the beginning. He has gone one way, and now he's bringing that pendulum back. And he is going to describe to us then what happened in the beginning, particularly in the beginning of creation. What we find there is that Jesus exercised the power of the divine Godhead. That he, acting in concert with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, he was responsible for the creation of all things. See, Jesus was a junior partner on the day of creation. He wasn't relegated to the sidelines while the Father did the heavy lifting, or while the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of the deep. No, he was involved in each and every aspect. Positively, that means, according to the text, that all things came into being through him. The negative side of that equation holds true as well. If he's positively involved in the creation of all things, negatively, that means then that apart from him, nothing has been made. Not one thing that came into being apart from him. So his fingerprints are found on every atom. The word's signature is written on every molecule. That creative work then proves that he is completely and utterly divine. Jesus is the divine word. He is co-eternal, co-existent, co-equal, and co-energetic with the Father. So tell me, is that the picture that you and I have? Is that the picture that comes to mind when we envision Bethlehem's most famous boy child? See, when reading Luke's account, detailing how Christ was born and then laid in a manger because there was no room for them, for the family at the inn, it's easy for us to forget that there was never a time that Christ did not exist. And yet the one who exists outside of time and space entered into human existence. He crossed that boundary in order that he might save his people from their sins. Recognizing that Christ embarked on this cosmic rescue mission, it might be tempting for us to think somehow that Christ needed us. That without his redeemed, Christ would be left alone, deprived of the love and praise and worship of a grateful people. But Christ needs none of those things. You need to understand that. Because the Godhead has always enjoyed that perfect harmony. There's nothing lacking in the fellowship that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Christ didn't come because there was anything deficient. He didn't come because he needed anything. He came specifically because we need him. And that should elevate his gracious nature in our eyes. In fact, we're told in John chapter 17, as Jesus prays that high priestly prayer, that he came so that we might enjoy the same blessed communion that he enjoys with the Father, that we might enjoy that same communion. In reading the details of Christ's humble birth, in remembering that he took on the form of a servant and remained really submissive to the Father's will, it's easy for us to think of Jesus as a smaller, kinder, perhaps less terrifying God. We picture him lying in the manger. We see him walking along the seashore with his disciples. We see him hanging on the cross of Calvary. And find it difficult to see him as the one who will judge the living and the dead. And yet this same individual that is described in the text before us is the one who formed the sun and the moon and the stars. He is the one who breathes life into every living being. He is the one who rides the winds and calms the storm. He's the one who continues to uphold all things by the word of his power. That is this Christ, the meek and lowly, who is also the most powerful of beings ever conceived. So John's message to us is a surprising message. It's meant to grab us by the collar and to shake away those comfortable conceptions, forcing us to see the Word as one who is greater and more glorious and gracious than we ever imagined. Jesus is the divine Word. So let's remember that as we celebrate the Christmas season together. Let's bow in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his ministry on our behalf on Calvary's cross. And Father, as we enter into the season where we celebrate his first coming, his arrival on that first Christmas morn, we ask that you would help us to remember the totality of his being as much as we can. Father, help us to remember that little child was God incarnate, the creator and sustainer of all things. And in doing so, to worship before Him, to truly honor and adore Him as He truly is. And so keep these things impressed upon our mind. Bring them to mind as we continue reading and studying the text. We ask this once again so that you might receive all the honor and glory that you are due. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, this is what we read. Now may your hearts be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen. Thanks for coming, brothers and sisters. We trust that we'll see you again next week. Thank you again. We are dismissed.